You turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 3 verse 15. I just want to pick up on the one verse in Acts. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. A Christian mill owner was fatally hurt one day, and with a wonderful sense of serenity, he proceeded to the tasks a dying man must do. A lawyer was summoned, and a settlement of his business was made. Then his wife and children were brought in. There was a most affectionate leave-taking. Then came his aged father, whose face reflected his steadfast faith. Father, the son said tenderly, it's hardly worth saying goodbye to you. Kneeling by his son, the father prayed with simple fervency of a great soul. Then he took the hand of his son, already entering into the shadow of death. No, Alec, he said comfortingly, it's hardly worthwhile for us to say goodbye. Isn't that true of the Christian? There's a sense in which when fellow Christians die, there are no goodbyes at one level. Oh, yes, I know. There's a goodbye at the level at which we live in this world. I understand that. We say goodbye to the person because we're never going to see them again in this life. That's true. But it's not a final goodbye if both of you are Christians, is it? It's just a temporary separation. And in a sense, life goes so quickly. And those of you who are a little bit more mature here this morning, you know how quickly life goes. How quickly it passes. When you're in your 20s, someone in their 50s seems so old. I mean, you kind of think they need a walking stick. They've hit 50. I remember thinking at 20, we had a 29-year-old in our young adult group, thinking, what's he doing here? He's way too old to be in a young adult group. And then before you know it, boom, you're 29. You think, what's this 20-year-old? He's too young to be in the group. It all reverses. And because life does pass by so quickly, even the separation in this world from those who have gone ahead of us is going to be so brief. And then we're going to have that wonderful day when Jesus Christ returns and he raises from the dead all who are in Christ, and we will get to live with each other for all eternity. And there will be a wonderful reunion of believers together in eternity. Why? Because he lives. Because Jesus was raised from the dead. Because he was raised in power, R.I.P. You and I in Christ will be raised in power, never to die again, because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. That's our hope, that's our confidence. Notice what Peter says as he preaches this sermon. Verse 15, let me just take the first part and then we'll come to the second part, which I want to spend most of my time on. You killed the author of life. Firstly, I want you to notice the murder of Jesus. The murder of Jesus, verse 15a. Now, when you think about that, we are at such a distance from that act that it's almost as if we are separated to the point at which we don't really think in any sense that somehow we have participated in the murder of Jesus. It was murder. He was innocent. He was falsely accused. And it was the crowd that bayed for his blood. And when Pilate said, do you want me to release Barabbas, an insurrectionist, which the penalty was death, or do you want me to release the Lord Jesus Christ? The crowd bayed for Jesus' blood and said, no, release Barabbas, crucify Jesus. And so when we think of the death of Jesus Christ, we think in terms of those who were present on the day and who were baying for his blood. We think of the Pharisees who conspired together with the Sadducees to have Jesus put to death. We think of Pilate who participated in being unwilling to stand up against them and say, no, this man is innocent, I'm going to release him. And we think of all those players in the death of Jesus. We think of the Roman soldiers who took him to the cross and nailed him on that cross and stayed there until he died as all participants in the death of Jesus. And in a sense, we would be right. And yet, there's something more going on here than just those people who have put the Lord Jesus to death. Because at the same time, when we think about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to again come back, as I said on Friday, and ask, well, what is the reason behind his death? And the reason behind his death is our sin, and all of us are sinners. So all of us are guilty by association. Now, I know that's not direct. It's a little bit like the Nazi trials that were had after the Second World War. If any of you have watched any of those documentaries, I've had a bit of fascination with the Second World War. You'll remember that the Nazis were put on trial, the Nuremberg trials. And you'll remember at those trials, they were sitting in the dock together, and they were having to answer for their participation in the Nazi murder of 6 million Jews. And when Hermann Göring, who was the head of the Air Force, was on trial, and he was in the dock and they were being questioned, and they asked him, are you guilty of the death of those 6 million Jews? Hermann Göring, as did many of the other Nazi collaborators, said, no, I'm not guilty of their death. I wasn't the one who ordered their deaths. I wasn't at the prison camp. I was head of the Air Force, and I was involved in operations of the Air Force, and I really didn't know what was going on at that level. And so he tried to push away his guilt and say, I'm not guilty. He was found guilty and sentenced to death because it was no excuse to say, because I was not there at the camps, and because I was not head of any of the camps, that somehow I was innocent. There's a collective guilt of the Nazi leadership that had to acknowledge that guilt. And there is a collective guilt of humanity in terms of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are all guilty of putting him on the cross. For all of us are guilty of rebelling against him. And so we share that guilt. But thank goodness, in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is willing to take upon himself our guilt and pay the price for that guilt and provide freedom so that we don't have to suffer at the hands of God for that guilt. Aren't you glad about that? We deserve to pay the price, but Jesus has died on our behalf to free us of that guilt, to take it away, to remove the burden, to enable us to participate in life eternal, even though we deserve to die, by turning and repenting and falling at the feet of Jesus and confessing our sin and finding life in him. I want to focus secondly, though, on the resurrection of Jesus, verse 15b. Resurrection, if it's not put within its context, doesn't have much meaning. But it's only when we realize that what Christ has done for us, how he has removed our guilt, how he has removed our sin, that we will come to experience and to understand and to appreciate what we receive as a result of our sin being lifted. If it were not for Christ first dying, then none of us would be raised to life. None of us would participate in the resurrection of Christ. It was only because Jesus did die, he did pay the penalty, that you and I have any hope in this world of also participating in his resurrection. So I want you to notice, secondly, his resurrection, verse 15b. Now what Peter makes clear here is that in spite of the schemes of men, in spite of the schemes of humanity, nothing could hold Jesus in the tomb. Now while there's a sense in which it is humanity who puts Christ on the cross, it is also God in his sovereign purposes. You have these two things working together, and there's no doubt there is mystery in that. We're not going to understand how it all fits together perfectly. But on the one hand, you've got the guilt of humanity putting Christ on the cross. On the other hand, you've got God in his sovereign, overall sovereign purposes, purposing deliberately that Christ would go to the cross and Christ would die for the sin of the world. Both those truths working together so that he might take care of the sin of the world. And it's because God's divine purposes are bound up within the death of Jesus Christ that there is confidence knowing that Jesus Christ is going to be raised from the dead, because that also forms part of God's sovereign purpose. It's not only God's sovereign purpose to put Jesus to death, it is, in order to pay for our sin, but it is also God's sovereign purpose to raise him to life. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and I've said this many times, is the ultimate proof that God accepts his sacrifice on our behalf. If Jesus Christ was somehow imperfect, which he was not, if somehow he was tainted with sin, which he was not, then he could not have been raised from the dead, for he would have been as guilty as we are of sin, and he would have remained in that grave. But it's precisely because Jesus is the Lamb, the innocent Lamb, who takes away the sin of the world, that God the Father does raise him from the dead and does accept his sacrifice on our behalf, which gives us great confidence to know that when we put our faith, our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that confidence is well placed. Jesus is not going to go back on his promises to raise those from the dead who are in Christ. Peter also makes it clear that this is not some fabricated story. I think this is one of the issues that we still grapple with today. The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel is a great movie and book that he's written that details the different proofs of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because if the resurrection of Jesus Christ did not happen, then you and me are sitting here and standing here for nothing this morning. Our faith is in vain. Paul says that, 1 Corinthians 8. But what Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, what Paul does is he adds some proofs to that. I want to read this because I think it's so important for us to realize that the resurrection is not some kind of fabrication that the apostles made up to kind of prove that they were right, that Jesus, when he said prior to going to the cross he was going to be raised from the dead, that they make up a story to validate that. Now, brothers, these are such great verses. I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. So what the apostle Paul is simply doing there is he's building up proof after proof after proof. It's one thing to fool, perhaps through a hallucination, one people, but it's impossible to do that for 500 people at the same time. And so as Paul builds these proofs, he says, first Peter, then the 12, then the 500, then Jesus appears to Paul on the road to Damascus. So Paul, in a sense, is building his case and saying Jesus' resurrection is not some kind of story. In other words, my dear friends, I want you to really leave here this morning with no doubt in your mind whatsoever that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. He's alive. And so when your faith is attacked, when the unbeliever mocks resurrection as some kind of fairy tale that has been made up by Christians to make them feel good about dying in this world, you can dismiss that kind of criticism and know that your foundation is solid. And it's so important that foundation is solid. Because if the foundation crumbles, everything else crumbles. So what are some of the implications of the resurrection of Christ? I really want to spend a little bit of time here. Number one, his resurrection guarantees triumph over sin. You heard Helen earlier pray that sin has been defeated. Sin has been defeated. As she prayed that, I thought, Helen, maybe you should just preach the sermon, because sin is defeated. God has, through Christ, stripped sin of its power. It no longer has the same power it had. And there are massive implications here in terms of those who are in Christ. Where once sin caused humanity to be locked into its power, Jesus has come and smashed, obliterated that power, so that those who come to Jesus Christ are no longer held by the power of sin. And that has such important implications for you. Because what it means effectively as a Christian here is that you are no longer subject to having to be driven in your life by sin. God has freed you from the power of sin. He has removed the shackles. He has taken you from under the power of Satan, and he has transferred you into his kingdom. And you are now under the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that means, in terms of sin, sin no longer needs to rule your life. Yes, I understand we still sin in this world. I know that. Because we are still driven by the sinful nature. But what you need to realize is you are no longer subject to sin's power. That power has been broken. And it's broken in your life. You have been freed from its clutches. In other words, your life ought not to be ruled by sin, but ruled by righteousness. What does the Apostle Paul say when he writes to the Romans? When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. So those who are outside of Christ are in slavery to sin. It is their natural method of operation. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now, don't you love the but nows in Scripture? But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness and results in eternal life. Do you hear that? Paul is saying, you're not subject to jumping to every woman fancy of the devil any longer. You have had a change of masters. You have had a change of ownership. You're not under the ownership of the devil anymore. You're under Christ now. And he has given you a power in you that enables you to live righteously, to live holy lives. Holiness is not some concept out there that we try and grasp, or righteousness some unattainable thing out there that we strive towards. No, you have been given the righteousness of Christ. It's been imputed to you. You have been made holy in God. You are now empowered by the Holy Spirit, who gives you a power that you did not formerly have, and enables you by His great power to live in a way that reflects the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You all look so depressed. That's good news. Sin is not your master. Galatians 5:16. So I say, says the Apostle Paul, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Do you hear Paul? Paul is saying, if you want to live in a way that reflects the holiness of God, then allow the Spirit to so invade your being that the Spirit has control over every part of your life. And then the Spirit will direct your mind, will direct your emotions, will direct you to live in a way that is consistent with what you have been made into. Sin is no longer your master. Its power is broken because Christ was raised from the dead. Second, His resurrection guarantees new life. Guarantees new life. The wonderful thing about becoming a Christian, I think, one of the wonderful things, there's many, is that God takes dirty, rotten, filthy sinners and He makes them new. That encounter that Nicodemus has with the Lord Jesus Christ is so foundational to our faith, isn't it? Where Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And being born again is a reference to receiving new spiritual life. Once, says Paul, writing to the Ephesians, once you were dead in your transgressions. There was nothing in you that could respond to any kind of spiritual input in your life. You were dead to it. You were spiritually estranged from God. Now God has awakened what was dead. He gives you spiritual life. And He makes that old person who was in slavery to sin, He kills that old person. And in its place, He creates an entirely new person in the Lord Jesus Christ. One whose affections are different. One whose mindset is different. One who lives with different desires in their heart. Because now that you are new in Christ, naturally the life of Christ that is in Him is now transplanted into you. And that means you live according to that new life. Because you're a new creation. And so Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. You have spiritual life awakened in you. Implicationally, what that means is that your desires are different. You live according to a different standard. And it also means that this new life that God has given you in you is a life that brings a certain level of fulfillment in this world that only Christians can enjoy. There is an eternal benefit the new life brings, and that eternal benefit will be enjoyed forever one day in the new heavens and the new earth. So that is absolutely true about the new life that you've given. But there is a present benefit that you experience now. And that means that there is a sense in which the kind of life you are able to experience in this world is going to transcend the kind of life that the unbeliever can experience, because you have resurrection life in you. No, sometimes it doesn't feel like that. But you do have it. There was an article in the paper just this week. I didn't read the whole thing. I just got through about three stories. Talking about the happy people, happiest people. Talking about Brisbane. Apparently Brisbane's one of the happiest cities in the world. Did you know that? I think they'd be pretty sad under their lockdowns and other stuff they've been suffering. But nevertheless, goodness knows how that works. But they had these a number of people sharing about how happy they were, you know, and one who had almost committed suicide and sort of has taken a different approach to life. But all of their, well, the ones that I read, I didn't read all of them were external things. What makes the believer completely different is the experience of resurrection life enables you to enjoy the life that God has created to you for you to experience in this world. And when the inside has been transformed and when we have been changed, when we have been renewed, we begin to live life in a submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And there is a contentment because we are now reconciled to God that can only come in a relationship with Jesus. You can't have that contentment until you are in a relationship with Jesus. There will always be something missing inside the unbeliever. No matter how much they strive for happiness, no matter how much they try and gain the most out of this life, there will always be something missing because we have been created to be in relationship with God. And only when we are in relationship with God do we experience the fulfillment of life that God has come to bring. And you have that. You have that. You know what that means? That if you're a Christian here this morning, you should be happier than any unbeliever. You should be. You've got resurrection life. You've got the life of Jesus flowing through your veins. And he was the most contented man who ever lived. So no matter what the world throws at you, no matter what difficulties you experience, no matter how hard life becomes, no matter how much you get affected by the brokenness of this world, and we are all affected by the brokenness of this world, whether it be in relationships, disease, suffering, it doesn't matter. There should still be an inner sense of complete and utter contentment because you know Jesus. Third, his resurrection guarantees your resurrection. His resurrection guarantees your resurrection if you're a believer. Now, the book of Revelation tells us there's going to be a general resurrection. And the general resurrection is going to involve all people. All people are going to be raised from the dead. Doesn't matter who they are. Unbelievers and believers are going to be raised from the dead. But not all are going to be raised to enjoy eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth. That is only reserved for believers. And so there is a second death that the Bible talks about. The first death is the death we experience physically. The second death is the death that those who are outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ will experience, in that they will be sent to everlasting punishment in hell. But there is resurrection life for believers who will be raised from the dead in the same way that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. They will come back to life, so that death in this world, that is one of the things we fear the most, has no power over the Christian. Nothing whatsoever. And when we think about resurrection life, we mustn't think about disembodied spirits somehow as though we're going to be floating around in heaven. Now, I've spoken about this previously, but some of you may not have heard it who are sitting here this morning. I'm sometimes asked the question, will we recognize one another in heaven? Well, let me try and ask a different question. when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, he is the only proof we have of a resurrection body that never died again, right? Did his disciples recognize him? Yes. Are you going to recognize each other in heaven? Yes. Are you going to be given a new body? Yes, thank goodness for that. What's the new body going to be like? Well, we are told it's going to be a spiritual body. Does that mean it's going to be kind of an invisible see-through body that you can push your finger through? No. Because Jesus, when he was raised from the dead, said to his disciples, come touch me, feel my flesh, feel my bones. This is real stuff. It's not like a ghost-like form that you'll be floating through walls. But it is a spiritual body. The old body is only a physical body. The new body is going to have another dimension to it. It's going to be a spiritual body that is never going to be subject to decay, is never going to die, is never going to wear out. Thank goodness for that. What an incredible hope. And so 1 John 3 verse 2. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The kind of body that you will receive one day when Jesus Christ returns is a resurrection body that will last for all eternity and will never, ever wear out. And so Jesus guarantees that. But someone may ask. Now, this is 1 Corinthians 15. It's a wonderful chapter. You should just read it over and over again if you ever start worrying about what's going to happen after death. This is picked up where Paul is dealing with some Corinthians who are saying, is resurrection real? What about those who have died? But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant a body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat, of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, fish another. Then there are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. Heavenly bodies, angels, obviously. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and the stars differs from star in splendor. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown, this body, is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor because it's plagued with sin. It is raised in glory because it will be perfect. It is sown in weakness. It decays. It is raised in power. It will never decay. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So Paul is trying to say to these Corinthians, stop worrying about it. You are going to be raised from the dead. You're going to have a new body. Because Christ was raised from the dead. That's our hope. Death is coming. I've been pastoring long enough to know that death has no favorites. I know that sometimes it comes at different ages. Sometimes it comes to babies who are just born and then they don't make it past the first hour. Sometimes it comes to those who are 100. But it comes to everyone. But you, if you are a believer here this morning, you have an eternal hope. To know that when it comes for you, it won't be the end. And you will be raised to life. And you will receive your new body at the moment of Christ's return, in the twinkling of an eye. The dead shall rise first, and then those who are left who are alive. Therefore, death is not something to be feared, for it can't rob you of resurrection life. Death is not something to become anxious about. It has no hold over you if you're a believer. But if you're not a believer, it's a different story. And then fourth, very quickly, his resurrection, I had a fifth point. His resurrection guarantees an eternal home. You won't get there. His resurrection guarantees an eternal home. One of the wonderful truths about Scripture is talking about what's going to happen as to where we're going to enjoy our eternity. Now, again, Scripture talks about the fact that God is going to create a new heavens and a new earth. Why? Well, because this earth is plagued by sin. And so this earth is in the process of decaying. It is in the process of breaking down. And were Christ not to return, if the world were to go endlessly, no matter what was done, no matter how much effort was made into trying to preserve and protect the world, eventually it would decay and it would no longer sustain life, because that's the effect of sin. And so Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 8, and he says, all creation is groaning for liberation. Liberation from sin. And so before that actually happens, before the world finally disintegrates where it cannot sustain life, Jesus Christ will come and he will destroy this world. We are told in 2 Peter 3 that it's going to be destroyed by fire. It's going to be burned up because it is a broken, dying world. But Jesus says, I will prepare a new heavens and a new earth, a pristine creation, one that is no longer subject to sin, one that is perfect in any way, one that is glorious, one that will never decay. We'll never have to worry about running out of coal or running out of whatever it might be that we're running out of. We won't have to worry about CO2 emissions or anything like that, because this creation will be sustained and will sustain all those who live in it forever. And that's what Jesus has prepared for you, if you know him. A home in heaven. So Jesus says, John 14, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you might be where I am. Or 1 Peter 3:1, verse 3 onwards. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that can never spoil, fade or perish, kept in heaven for you who are shielded by faith through God's power. Can never spoil, never fade, never decay, never lose its luster. Or Revelation 21:4. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things have passed away. He who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Write this down, for the words are trustworthy and true. So there is a sense in which your citizenship is in heaven, isn't it? You're dual citizens. You're citizens of Australia if you're an Australian citizen, or you may be a citizen of another country, I don't know. But if you're a believer, your citizenship ultimately is in heaven. So Paul writes to the Philippians and says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we live not for the here and the now, but we live for the what is yet to be. And one day, one day, Jesus is going to say, Ian Dean, come forth. Janice Dean, come forth. Alan Hendrick, come forth. Jeff Mahinen, come forth. And you're going to be taken out of your grave. And if you've been cremated, it doesn't matter. And God's going to take you to his eternal dwelling that he's prepared for you. And you will dwell with him in a perfect world, free from all the things we experience in this world that cause so much pain and suffering. because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. He lives, and therefore I will live one day. That is the hope of the resurrection. That is the hope of the Christians. If you are not a Christian here this morning, Jesus Christ says, I will turn away none who come to me, and reaches out and invites you to enjoy resurrection life. Hallelujah. What a Savior.